We're reading from the book of Judges and chapter 6. If you're using a church Bible, that's page 174. And from verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread. Place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." And we thank God for his word.
Over the next three Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking together at the story of Gideon. As I was seeking God what we should consider together as we think about our vision and on our pledge leading up to our pledge Sunday, God brought very clearly to my mind the story of Gideon and how in times of spiritual darkness God raised up leaders. That's how God has always worked. God has always raised up people to lead his people, to make his praise and his glory known. We've been singing, haven't we, about bringing tributes to God, about bringing our praises to God, about making his name known, telling out the glories of his name. And all of those things link into what we're thinking about. And God has always raised up people to do that and to lead his people, to help them to do that in the days in which they live. And as I've looked at this account of Gideon, I've noticed some really amazing parallels with what our vision is all about. And as we go over the next three Sunday mornings, I'm sure that you will notice the parallels too. And I believe God has really got a message for us. And so today we're going to look, as the title says, what the Lord did next. As I read through the account of Gideon, it came very clearly to me that this was just another chapter in the ongoing life of the relationship between God and his people. And as I thought about that, I remembered some very old books that my nan used to have. I don't know whether they're still in 18 Crossroad or not. I guess they've long gone. But they were books about a girl called Katie. Some of you may have even read them. I think they were televised when I was fairly young as well. And what Katie did, and what Katie did next. Yes, some of you are nodding. You remember the What Katie Did, the Katie series. Well, it was a series by Susan Coolidge, and she wrote the first book in 1872. So it tells you a little bit about the sort of the genre of which age they come from. But this girl, Katie, was something of a tomboy. But she then had an accident, and she was hospitalized, and the recovery, I think, took about 4 years. And during that four-year time, the books show how she learned to become kind and considerate and gentle, you know, all those sort of good characteristics of the 1870s and the early 1900s that children's books used to try and get children to see that's what they needed to be like. And if you read the series, they're still available today, they're Puffin Classics now, apparently. You see what Katie did next, and then Katie grows up and she has all these adventures as she goes through her life. And that really is what we see happening here as Gideon bursts onto the scene. We see the ongoing adventure of the relationship between an almighty God and his people. And of course, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be able to read what happened and to see what happened. But of course, for us in our vision, and when we think about our pledge day, well, we don't know what's going to happen. And we'd like to have a little bit of foresight, wouldn't we? We'd like to have a little bit of a picture even as to exactly how it's all going to pan out. We live in a very instant age, don't we? Everything's instant. You can have it in the click of a finger. Even photographs are instant now. You take them on your digital camera and you can see what you've taken. And if you don't like it, you get rid of it and take it again. But you know, in the days when photography was real photography, in the days of Kodak film, do you remember Kodak film? Yeah. You used to take your pictures, didn't you? You sent them off to be developed and you waited. And then you got your pictures back and you could see what picture you'd taken. Then came the Polaroid camera. Do you remember the Polaroid camera? It was instant photographs, wasn't it? You clicked it and then this grey piece of paper came out the front. And then you waved it in the air and very, very slowly the picture developed right before your eyes. And you could see what you'd taken pretty much soon after you'd taken it. But you know, only God can give us a sense of the future. It will be wonderful to have a vision camera for the future, but we don't. All we have is a God who knows the end from the beginning. All we have is a God who reveals what he wants his people to do. All we have is a God who says, follow me, obey me, and watch me at work. And I say all we have is that, because actually that's all we need. For we have an awesome God. We have an incredibly good God. And that's one of the things we're going to be thinking about as we look at this story of Judges. In the New Testament, you will know that God's people were referred to as the church. It's a group of people. We're going to be looking at the church again in home groups in this quarter up to Christmas. And you remember 2.5 years ago now, we had a series on the church and we coined a phrase that the church is a dynamic group of people with a dynamic message. That's how the church is known in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament days. God's people were known as a nation. There was a nation that God had set his love upon. It was the nation of Israel. And they were known as God's people. And in the Old Testament days, God's people were meant to be a light to the nations around them. They were meant to show the nations around them about God's awesomeness, about how wonderful God was by the way they worshipped him and by the way they lived. And they were meant to draw other people to love their God. If you read through the book of Judges, by the time you get to Judges chapter 17, there's a terrible indictment upon God's people. Israel didn't have a king at this time. And Judges chapter 17 and verse 6 says this, because there was no king, no earthly king, the people did what they saw fit in their own eyes. In other words, the people lived a life which was a free for all. You did whatever took your fancy. And so the whole of the book of Judges covers a period, a very sad period actually, in the history of God's people when they were far from God. They didn't love God as they ought to love him. They didn't follow him as they ought to follow him. They weren't as close to him as they were. And as a result of that, God's people wondered why God seemed so far away. God's people also wondered why the nations around them seemed so godless. God's people also wondered why the nations around them seemed to be so disinterested. And the book of Judges teaches us many things, but it teaches us this. It teaches us that God brings his people to eventually realize that if only they will follow him when he leads, if only they will follow him when he guides, if only they will obey what he says and asks them to do, he will bless them and make them a blessing to the people around them. And so that's a really key point for these next 3 weeks. That when we follow God, we impact those around us. So let's ask a question first of all. Who and what were the judges? Maybe you're wondering. Well, this book, Judges, what were the judges? Today we think of a judge, don't we, as somebody who sits in the court with a sort of a funny wig on and robes and gowns and who dispenses judgments when people have committed a crime, or who sentences people to prison, settles disputes maybe in the family courts. The people who were known as judges here, well, they did that, but their role was far greater than just settling those sorts of disputes. The whole reason that God made people or raised people up to be judges was so that they governed and led and delivered God's people in the days before Israel had a king. Of course, God had said to his nation, to his people Israel, that he was their king. But they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a human king. And that's one of the reasons why things went wrong. They didn't want to live with God as their king. And so God raises up judges. You know, some of them were very, very suspect people. If you ever do any reading to find out what some of the characters of the judges are, you'll come across people like Jephthah. Now, Jephthah apparently was something of a scoundrel, something of a rascal. He was the sort of guy who knew how to strike a good deal. He was a bit of a savvy businessman, and he always knew how to get the best out of a deal. There were other people who were judges, like Samson. Well, we know about Samson, don't we? He had his faults and he had his foibles as well. He was an incredible man of great muscle and strength, but he had an appetite for a pretty woman. And of course, that became his downfall. But as you read through Judges and as you look at some of the people who were judges, you realize one thing very quickly. That the people who God raised up to govern his people and to lead his people and deliver his people were just ordinary people. They weren't people from a privileged background. They were ordinary people. And they had all sorts of faults and all sorts of foibles and all sorts of character flaws. But they had one thing in common. And it's that they were called by God to do what God wanted them to do. You know, it's amazing who God uses and chooses. Children have gone out to Sunday school today and they're starting a four-week series. And they're looking today at how God chose David to be that king, the great king of Israel. And you remember, David was the youngest son, wasn't he, of Jesse, the one who nobody thought really mattered. Yet God had chosen him to be king. Now it's difficult to be exactly how many judges there were. But one thing is clear, that they were men, and more notably one woman, a lady called Deborah. And she governed from sitting under a tree. So there you go, Deborah. If you were a judge, you would have sat under a tree and you would have administered your justice. You would have led God's people, given directions from sitting under a tree, called to be God's spiritual leaders for his people. Judges 4. We didn't read it, and we're not going to read it. But in Judges 4, Deborah and a guy called Barak lead God's people to an amazing victory over the wicked Canaanites and their king. And after this amazing victory, Deborah and Barak sing a song of praise to the Lord. That's in Judges chapter 5. And Judges chapter 5 ends with this editorial note. Then the land had peace for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. And I read last Sunday evening, if you were here, from a magazine, church magazine, from 2002, about being in a rut and a need for change. By the time we get to the section Tina read for us from Judges chapter 6, that 40-year period, God's people had got in a rut. There was time for a change. they needed once more to walk with God and to follow him and to obey him. In the years of peace, peace is a good thing. But in the years of peace, when everything just seemed to be ticking along nicely, two things had happened. God's people had become indifferent and they'd become apathetic. They'd lost their edge. They'd gone off the boil. They'd settled down into enjoying the status quo. They'd almost lost the vision of who they were. They'd lost the vision that they were God's people. And that had caused a very dangerous situation to develop. So have your Bible open at Judges 6, because the first five verses tell us what that dangerous situation was. Because the Israelites had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now the Midianites were so powerful. Chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us that the Midianites were so oppressive. They came like a swarm of locusts upon God's people. If you've ever seen a swarm of locusts, the sky goes literally black with them. And when they settle on the ground, you can't see the ground. That's how many the Midianites were. And they came and they attacked the Israelites. They came and they ravaged the land at harvest time. They stole the grain. And they impoverished God's people so much that God's people, we're told, cried out to the Lord for help. The Hebrew word cry out means to weep and to wail. But among the weeping and the wailing, they are calling to God to come to their aid, to come to help them, to do something. And so that's really why our title is What the Lord Did Next. Because it's the ongoing adventure of the relationship of the Almighty God with his people. I wonder what they expected. It would have been lovely, wouldn't it, to know or to be able to talk to one of them. Well, when you cried out to God, what did you expect him to do? Did you expect him to send a whirlwind and just blow the Midianites off the landscape? You know, God had done dramatic things before. Remember all the plagues in Egypt when they were slaves. Eventually Pharaoh had had enough and he let them go. Or what about the miracle at the Red Sea? What about the miracle when God caused water to come flooding out of a rock in the wilderness? God had done many, many things before. He'd even provided manna, the bread from heaven, to feed them for the 40 years they were in the wilderness. God's the God of miracles, we thought last Sunday, didn't we? So what is God going to do here? What did God do? Chapter 6, the first part of verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet. I'm sure that is not what the Israelites expected God to do. You know, and if Homer Simpson had been there, I think he would have gone, duh. That wasn't what they expected. Oh, come on, Lord, we don't need a prophet. We need you to do something remarkable. Surely this isn't what we need. Bit of an anticlimax. What good is a prophet going to be? You know, the prophet came with a message. A prophet is a messenger from God. Somebody who brings God's word. And the message was clear. The last part of verse 8. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the powers of Egypt. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites. But you haven't listened to me. That's why they were in the situation they were in. Do you remember when we looked at Elijah and Elisha? We saw that there were groups of people who were called the schools of the prophets. There were people who were trained to bring God's word. There were the schools of the prophets. They were trained to bring God's word, and then they went out and they did it. Sometimes when a prophet went to a certain place, they stayed there for many, many years. Jeremiah, the prophet, ministered in Jerusalem, and he was there for 18 years. Ezekiel ministered, brought God's word as a prophet, while in exile in Babylon for 20 years. And Isaiah, he was a prophet and he brought God's word for over 40 years. So to be a prophet was no small undertaking. God sent them a prophet, and my instinct is that the prophet probably stayed. He didn't just breeze in and breeze out. He stayed. And he brought God's word to the people. He reminded them of what God said. He brought God's word into sharper focus so it impacted their day-to-day lives. And you know, that's the greatest need for God's people today. They still need to hear God's word. You know, it would be all very well for us to gather to worship and sing our songs of praise, but if we didn't think about what God's word says, we'd only be doing half of what we ought to be doing. We need to hear what God's word says. We need to allow it to impact our life. So that in the words of the logo of our church logo, the words underneath it, so that we would be, as the first part says, passionate about the Lord Jesus. And you know, if we're not passionate about him in our day-to-day lives, if we're not passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ and about knowing him, then we're very similar to the people who were in Judges chapter 6. We've almost lost the vision. We've almost lost the plot. And we're in real danger of becoming indifferent and apathetic as they were. We need to be passionate about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest ways we know him is through hearing what his word says. And so as we consider our future and look at our vision, and as we think about our pledge day, I suppose in a sense my primary role as pastor is to bring God's word. That's not my only role, but that's one of the main roles of my calling. To bring God's word. Now, I'm going to say, just as Amos said, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I don't claim to be. But you know, it's amazing who God chooses and uses. And it surprised nobody more than me when God called me into ministry. And yes, preaching is prophetic because it declares this is what God says. I'm not saying I'm like a spiritual mystic Meg who gives sort of sound bites, if you like, of just spiritual fortune telling. That's not what I'm talking about. But just as the prophet came to God's people in Judges 6 and said, look, this is what the Lord says, that is what preaching does, explaining God's word, teaching God's word. So it affects us in the days in which we live. I'm now in my 7th year of full-time ministry. Who knows, perhaps you'll have me for another 15 years until I retire. Maybe that's what God has in store. But you know the story of Gideon. Well, we haven't actually started on Gideon yet, have we? What happens? What the Lord did next? Well, the people cried. The Lord sent a prophet. But the Lord also came and commissioned Gideon. And as Tina read through that passage, did you see the frantic activity of the Israelites, and Gideon in particular, as they were trying to get the harvest in? You wouldn't normally thresh the wheat in a wine press. A wine press is a fairly small area. But threshing the wheat was a risky business if the Midianites were camped all around, like swarms of locusts. You couldn't do it in the open fields. It's much easier to do it there because as you thresh the corn, the wind blows all the chaff away. But if you're doing it in a wine press, which is a little stone sunken part in a garden maybe, the wind doesn't blow all the chaff away. You have to thresh it and then you have to pick the grain out bit by bit by bit. It was back-breaking work, it was time-consuming work, but it was the only way of doing it without the Midianites being able to see. And so here's Gideon. In this wine press, under an oak tree, in Ophrah, that belonged to Gideon's father, Joash. Gideon turns up, he greets the others who were there as he normally would have done. Probably fairly early in the morning before the sun got too hot. He takes off his shirt, gets down to work, threshing. And as he steps down into the wine press, I can imagine Gideon just looking around, something to occupy his mind. And he sees this oak tree standing there. And as he sees the oak tree, perhaps his mind just wanders and goes back to the history of God's people, the Israelites. And he remembers that under some trees, many, many, many hundreds of years ago, in a place called Mamre, there was Father Abraham. And Abraham realized that God himself came and sat under a tree and spoke to him. And perhaps that went round in Gideon's mind. Perhaps in more recent history, Gideon remembered how the judge Deborah had sat under a palm tree and how she had directed and led and governed God's people. Gideon works hard. Perhaps he glances up at the hills where the Midianites are and he sees their altars on the high places. He sees the Asherah poles. He sees the altars to Baal. Sorry, I said Baal, didn't I? Not Baal. And as he works, he realizes just how small and insignificant God's people seem compared to all the nations around. Gideon looks out from the wine press. He wonders, how are they ever going to make an impact on people who worship these false gods? And then suddenly as Gideon is working, he looks up again at the oak tree. And as he looks up, to his amazement, he sees somebody sitting under it. Gideon realizes at once it's not one of the Midianites. Gideon doesn't know who it is. He doesn't recognize the person. Perhaps it's somebody who just happens to be passing and who sat down under the shade of the tree. But who was he? And so Gideon looks again and he senses that the man is sort of focusing his gaze upon him. And as Gideon looks again, he senses that this man is maybe just smiling. As the text goes on to show us, Gideon didn't realize at the moment, but this man sitting under this oak tree in Ophrah is none other than God himself in human form. It's none other than a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Long before Jesus was born, God appeared in human form at certain times throughout the history of his old people. Of the Old Testament people. We know it was God because of the conversation that ensued in verse 14 and verse 16. We're told that the Lord said. So we're very clear who it is. But as Gideon looks up, he doesn't know this at the moment, and perhaps he's thinking the heat of working in the wine press has got too much for him. Perhaps he's hallucinating. But no, the man is definitely speaking to him. This is no hallucination. This man is definitely speaking. Now, Gideon knew about God. Gideon also believed in God. That's clear, isn't it, as you read through Gideon's story. But here is Gideon. Now just picture him. Down in the wine press, back bent, shirt off, sweating profusely. Hardly a dignified position, is it? Yet this man who sits under the tree speaks to him. Look what is in Judges chapter 6 and the last part of verse 12. Look what is said to Gideon. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And there's Gideon in that posture. And he thinks, who, me? What? And as soon as this angel of the Lord speaks, there was a crisis of faith for Gideon. It was just too absurd. How could this be him? But the Lord turns to him, verse 14. This is how we know it is God, because the Lord, it's Jehovah, God Almighty, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. And Gideon thinks, well, what strength have I got? I ache from head to foot. I've been threshing wine in the winepress. What strength have I got? God says, go in the strength you have. It's not your own strength, but I'm sending you. Gideon then says to God, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest. You know, I'm the least important in my family. I've got no abilities. Why me? Verse 16, the Lord answers, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites. It was a real shock. But although it was a shock, the words were designed to provide encouragement for Gideon. They were designed to make it so clear to Gideon. They were designed to give him a clear direction and strength and confidence that actually God had called him to serve him. And slowly the truth dawns in Gideon's mind that this visitor is none other than God himself. That God has got a message for him, but more than God has got a message for him, God has got a job for him to do. And perhaps Gideon had been a bit cynical to start with about what this visitor had said, but now the light switch had gone on. And Gideon realized that he was to step out of the wine press and that he was to stand against the Midianites and make God known. You know, my friends, if the prophets were primarily responsible for bringing God's word to God's people, Gideon is called to make God known as well, but in a wider context. If the prophets were called to make God's word known in the words that go underneath our logo, primarily to God's people themselves, so that they will be passionate about knowing Jesus, Gideon was called to fulfill the second part of the words that are under our motto, to make God's people passionate about making Jesus known. It was one thing for the prophets to be doing their thing, but Gideon came on board at the same time. And Gideon served God in faith. It was a risky business. It took a lot for Gideon to step out of the winepress. But you know, serving God is never without its risks. Stepping out in faith is never without its risks. But it's always rewarding. God is no man's debtor. And so I'm sure you can see the parallel with our vision, with our pledge day. Having a second pastor. So that we are passionate about knowing Jesus, passionate about making him known in every way that we can. We've never done it that way before. But you know, it's not new to God. He's often worked like that. It happened here in Judges 6. So what the Lord did next? Well, he sent a prophet. The Lord came and commissioned Gideon. There was a crisis of faith. But the Lord also, very quickly, brought confirmation that this was the right way. Gideon needs to know, doesn't he, that this is of the Lord. And so he asks in chapter 6 in verses 17 and 18 for a sign. Gideon says, look, if I have found favor, give me a sign it's really you talking to me. Don't go away until I bring my offering back and set it before you. And so Gideon goes off. He returns and sets his meal down. Perhaps Gideon has forgotten that he's actually asked for a sign, and he comes and he brings and he sets the meal down. But then look at verse 20. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on this rock. Remember, it's all in the wine press. One of the stones in the wine press. Place it there and pour out the broth. And so Gideon did what he was told. Gideon wonders, what's going on? And the angel of the Lord, God in human form, leans forward. And he doesn't lean forward to bless the offering of the meal and then to eat it. The angel of the Lord, God in human form, leans forward, and verse 21, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. Why the pyrotechnics? Why the firework display? It was to give Gideon a day that he would remember, A day that he would remember. This was the day that God came. This was the day that God called me. This was the day God commissioned me. This is the day to remember. Gideon could say that the Lord is peace. There was a sense of peace that this was of God. And no sooner had the Lord brought confirmation than Gideon is in action. He's making the name of the Lord known among the Midianites. He goes and he tears down the altars to Baal. He tears down the Asherah poles. He sacrifices to the Lord. He's in the action before he knows where he is. And as we approach our Pledge Sunday, I pray that we will see the vision. I pray that as we approach our Pledge Sunday and as we consider our future ministries, we'll get that sense that walking in line with God, following his leading and obeying his leading is crucial. It's also risky, but it's rewarding because God has promised that he will be with us. And I pray that as our experience on our Pledge Sunday will be the same experience that Gideon had in the wine press. A wonderful confirmation. A day that we can remember that this is the day that we know that God has confirmed the way forward. I pray too that we might be passionate about knowing Jesus. I pray that we might be passionate, more passionate, about making him known. You know, we don't have a literal sword, do we, like Gideon, to go and defeat the Midianites. We don't have a literal sword to break down the strongholds of those around us who worship false gods. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Well, may God be pleased to bless us as we meditate on it. Amen.